Amen. Reverend Rick Lembert, he's the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Casa Grande, Arizona, describes himself as a, quote, Presbyterian by earthquake. Now, this is why. His grandmother, a Baptist, was a staunch Baptist. She lived in Iowa for most of her life, but she moved to California with her family many years ago. Now, while she was there, the Presbyterian minister came by to visit and said, you know, we'd love to have you come and visit with us. You know, Presbyterians are pretty cool. And she said, no, I've been a lifelong Baptist, and it would take an act of God for me to change. Well, right at that moment, an earthquake came. Now, remember, she's from Iowa. She had no clue. She'd never been in an earthquake before. And she said, I'll join. And she did, and she lived the rest of her life there as a Presbyterian, and her son and her grandson became a Presbyterian minister. He says he has no statistics on how many Presbyterians became Baptists after that earthquake, or vice versa, but it can happen. I wish that faith came that easily. I mean, don't you? I wish that God would give each of us some unmistakable sign, maybe not an earthquake, but some less frightening indication of God's interest in us. I mean, don't you want that? I believe it was Woody Allen who said that $1 million deposited in a Swiss account would be a nice gesture if you want to know that God loves you. Nothing too dramatic. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? Actually, it would have to be pretty dramatic. We're pretty good at explaining away even the most stirring of miracles. Faith is not easy. God never meant it to be. It's part of the struggle that we go through in order to fit our souls for heaven someday. What a couple that had been for disciples, a couple of weeks that had been for the disciples, as we come to our scripture for today, everything was happening so fast. I mean, really, too fast. One moment, the crowds are welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. A couple of days later, he's arrested. The next day, he dies on the cross. The disciples are so shell-shocked, they didn't know what to do next. They're afraid. They're keeping a low profile. They were living in fear because they thought what had happened to Jesus might happen to them. And then early that Sunday morning, one of the women found the stone rolled away from the tomb and claims he's alive. Peter and one of the other disciples went racing to the tomb. Jesus' body is not there. And even more dramatically, Mary reports that she had seen and spoken to Jesus, the risen Lord. That evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors, not knowing what would happen next. And right in the midst of their confusion, Jesus comes and stands among them. And he says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Now, at first, they were afraid, but when he showed them his hands and his side, they rejoiced. Jesus was alive. Mary had told them the truth. They could see with their own eyes. This was the most wonderful news ever imagined. And then Jesus gave them a commission. As the Father has sent me, I send you. The disciples are no longer disciples. Now they're apostles. No longer were they learners, now they were messengers responsible for carrying the message of salvation to the far corners of the world. The apostles were to continue the ministry of Jesus. They were to become his voice, his hands, his legs. And then Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is important. John, the writer of this gospel bearing his name, wanted his readers to know that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples the same way that God breathed life into Adam, the first human. It's a reboot. It's a restart. And for some unknown reason, we don't know why, but Thomas wasn't there. Thomas had not seen the risen Lord as the others had. The apostles told him, "We've seen him. Jesus was here," and Thomas was unconvinced. It wasn't that he thought that his friends were lying. Their story just seemed too good to be true, and he wanted some proof. He wanted to see Jesus for himself. Thomas said, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." I mean, he's a realist. He'd been hurt. He'd been disappointed. He had expected so much from Jesus, but he watched him die on a cross like a common thief, and it was just too much for him. He had his hopes dashed once. He didn't want them dashed again. He wanted to be careful. He didn't want to set himself up for another letdown. We have to admit, Thomas, we've got to admire him. We've got to admire him for being so honest with his doubts. He just couldn't believe without seeing Jesus for himself. I mean, can't we all resonate with that? Don't we all have our moments of doubt? Don't you? Dave Dravecki, a former pitcher for the San Francisco Giants, lost his arm to cancer many years ago. It was a very difficult time for him and his family. Not only did he lose an arm, but he had lost a promising career as a Major League Baseball player. He was filled with all kinds of questions, and during the time of struggle, he began receiving letters from other people. Now, most of them were letters of encouragement. Some people wrote him to ask him for answers. They knew that he had been through so much, and yet somehow had kept his faith. But one day he got a letter, and this is what it said. Dear Mr. Dravecki, if there is a God who cares so much for you, why did he allow you to have that surgery in the first place? I've lived 41 years in this old world, and I have yet to see any piece of genuine evidence that there is anything real about my religious beliefs. God certainly does not love me and has never done one single thing to express love to me. I have fought for everything I have in life. Nobody cares about what happens to me, and I don't care much about what happens to anyone else. Can't you see the truth that religion is nothing but a crutch used by a lot of weaklings who can't face reality, and that the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites who care nothing for one another and whose faith extends not to their actions or daily lives, but is nothing more than a bunch of empty phrases spouted off to impress others? Now, how would you respond to that letter? Unfortunately, there are people who have experienced tragedy in their lives and then think that God has deserted them. Dave Dravecki had struggled with some of the same questions, but his faith made all the difference. He shares his faith with others, helping them through difficult times. He said, any time we come to God, it is an act of faith. When we knock on heaven's door, regardless of how hard we knock, or how long we knock, or how angrily or stubbornly we knock, we state by our very presence at that door that we believe God is there. That God is, in fact, in charge, and therefore, in some way, responsible for what goes on here. People have always struggled with this. They've always struggled with their doubts. The early Christians had just as much trouble believing as you do. The apostles did not believe until they saw the risen Lord Jesus with their own eyes. They told Thomas he didn't believe it either, and he had to see for himself. Sometimes these periods of doubt and questioning can lead us to a greater understanding of faith. Linda Faree understands this. She has lived through it. She writes this, as a new believer, I had a fragile faith. I pretended a confidence I often didn't feel because I thought asking questions or admitting doubts indicated unbelief. Later, I came to realize that searching the scriptures and talking honestly with other Christians is a way of building and strengthening my faith. I found that others often shared my questions and we could seek answers together. Linda knows there's nothing wrong with asking questions, nothing wrong with admitting our doubts. She writes, I rejoice when I hear people voicing their questions. I recognize the depth of thought they are giving to their faith and the growth that will result. Sometimes our periods of doubt can lead to a greater faith. Thomas struggled for a week. Notice that Thomas, though, still met with the other apostles. He was not excluded from the group because he didn't believe them. He says something important. That says something important about being the church. We do not exclude people just because they are searching. Such searching may be a springboard for even greater faith. For them, for you, me, and certainly for Thomas. A week later, Jesus again appears to the apostles, and this time Thomas is with them. Jesus knew that Thomas doubted, and he went to him and said, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas made one of the greatest confessions recorded in the Bible, my Lord and my God. From that day forward, Thomas would go forth seeking the very life, giving his very life for the gospel that he once doubted. Jesus told the disciples, there is a better way of coming to faith. It is hearing and believing. I mean, I wish that it was so simple that we could just show you the hands of Jesus, show you his side, but we don't have that. What we have is God's word. He's saying to them that from now on, faith will be transmitted by not by earthquakes or big bank deposits or anything like that, any personal visits by the resurrected Jesus. Faith would come by people sharing with one another what the gospel has meant for his or her life. Blessed are those who have seen me and yet have come to faith, Jesus said. From that moment on, people would depend on the witness of the previous generation and the personal testimony of those whose lives have been transformed by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Jesus' words were spoken not only for them, but also for us. We are invited to hear the gospel message and believe, and then to share it. And to share it. And to share it. You know, one of the things my minister friends and I talk about sometimes is evangelism, because somehow we've gotten it wrong. I don't know who took it off the rails, but you know, you are in this church is not responsible for any saving that happens here. It's all God does all of that. You're not to go out and to browbeat your neighbors, although some of these people do. You don't have to. I keep beating up on the choir because I love you guys so much. I'm just joking. But you're not required to do that. What you are required to do, and what Jesus commands you to do, is to tell your story. It's just as simple as that. If you tell your story of faith to people around you and they hear your story, you can change their lives forever. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. Just tell your story. You don't have to know the theology, and you don't have to know all of the other parts of a religious faith or denominationalism or any of that sort of stuff. All you need to know is you. And sharing your story is the way God's message passes from generation to generation. It's not all that hard, and we're required to do it. Bruce Larson tells about a woman in one of his congregations. Her name was Mrs. Chan. She was tiny, energetic, and a faith-filled woman. Her daughter and son-in-law were on the verge of a divorce, though, and the problem, according to Mrs. Chan, was that her son-in-law was not a Christian, not a believer. If he would just be converted, she said, all would be well. And she kept praying about that all the time. Every time there was an opportunity at the church, she would lift up and ask for clear guidance. And so one day, she had this moment of insight, and she planned to send her son-in-law a plane ticket so that he could come to church with her. And at that church service, she fully expected that her son-in-law would give his life to Jesus. She was hoping that he could then be baptized. That very day, she spoke to one of the pastors about her plan. She was so excited about it, and he tried to get into it, but kind of wanted to dissuade her, keep her from see the foolishness of her plan. God doesn't work that way, he said. You can't manipulate God, and you can't manipulate your son-in-law. But she didn't listen. And she sent the young man a plane and fare, and he worshiped with her the next Sunday. And the invitation was issued and the end of the service, and those who wanted to start to live a life of faith for the first time, and the young man went down and gave his life to Christ. He came, Reverend Larson, she said. And when you gave the invitation, he gave his life to God. And here's the thing that's so great. She wasn't surprised at all at the outcome. Larson said, God spoke. She acted, and her daughter's husband came into the kingdom. From now on, Jesus said, people will respond and believe not because they have seen, but because they have heard the message of salvation and they hear it from you. Now, I've been here now a couple of months, and I don't think that I've introduced you to Max Corley. Max lives on the other side of the state, so you're not likely to meet him. Right now, he's actually over in Vietnam, traveling with his wife and sister. Max and I are great friends, and we've been friends for more than a decade. We have actually ridden bicycles together probably close to 6,000 miles we've gone together in that decade. And Max and I are great friends. And Max is a doubter. He's a brilliant man, was a military man. He was Lieutenant Colonel Marine and taught school for a while in Iowa. And his wife said, okay, now I followed you all over the world. It's time for us to move. And they live in Sarasota. So Iowa, Sarasota, I can guess why they wanted to do that. Max is a thinker, but he's a doubter. And he asks questions all the time when we're writing. He'll be like, okay, so how come when I pray, nothing happens? And I said, well, you know, God's not a Coca-Cola machine that you put in a few prayers and you pull out a Coke. There's a little more to it than that. And Max will challenge me all the time, but all I have to do with Max and his doubts is just listen to him. I don't have all the answers. In fact, I tell people that if you ever come across a religious person, particularly a pastor who has all the answers, run. Run real fast, because something's wrong there. Something is wrong there. We are all, at our core, doubters. So quit pretending. You know, your story is your story, and that's what you've got. And sharing that with another person can change their lives because they doubt too. Sharing your doubts, sharing your fears, sharing all of those things. And so my life's mission, I have come to understand, may be to tell my story to Max. Every time we're pedaling, I'm like, yeah, so, you know, what'd you find in the, he went to all of these temples in Thailand on this trip, and I wanted to talk to him about that. Did you feel spiritual? Did you feel the presence of God? But you see, God loves that. God loves those who doubt, perhaps more than those of us who think that we got it all worked out and all together, and yeah, don't, you know, we've got everything's hammered down nice and tight. God loves us so much, and then he sends people like you to tell your story. Thomas was changed, but he saw Jesus. And throughout the years, countless people have been changed simply by the stories that you tell of your faith and your struggles with your faith. Embrace your doubts. We've all got them. One last story. I became a Presbyterian because of doubts. I was a Roman Catholic. I love the Roman Catholic Church. I still do. But the issues I had was every time I asked a question, the priest would always say, well, that's a mystery. I went to a Presbyterian church as a musician, and I went to the pastor one day, and I said, you know, I don't understand this. And I don't even remember what the theological question was. And rather than saying, well, it's a mystery, he said, you know, I've got some books in my office. Let's go back and look. And every time I asked him a question, he said, let's go look. Let's try to figure that out. Or he'd say, you know, I don't know. I got my doubts, too, about that. That's why I became a Presbyterian, I think. Because one person, one man willing to share his doubts, willing to share his story with somebody who had questions and had doubts. God has given that to us. How do we get there? We start here. This table, it's up here. It's away from you. It's so you can see it. You know, really, we should all be up here, standing around this table and passing the elements one to each other, just as we share our stories one with each other. Don't you do that when you get with your family? All right. I said it was my last story. This is really my last story. When my family gets together for Thanksgiving, it is a hootenanny. I don't even know what that is, but it's just like it. Because we're all religious people. I'm a pastor. My brother is an Episcopal priest. My other brother has been a lifelong musician in the church. And we're all religious people. But I was the devilish one who, when we'd all sit down, I'd just throw a question on the table. Like, remember one year, the Pope had just put out a new catechism, and I was flipping through it, and I came across a question. And so I said, hey, Dad, I understand that the Immaculate Conception really didn't have anything to do with the birth of Christ. And my dad said, that's absolutely right. And then my brothers went bananas. It was great. And my wife turned to me, and she says, you know you're going to go to hell for that someday. I'm like, no. Bring your doubts. Bring all that you are to this table. And know that all those that gather around it, all that eat this bread and drink this wine, this juice, we are all seeking the same thing, the presence of the living Christ with us. And then when you leave this place, share that with others. All right. Let us be.